And we will read the first seven verses of Acts 19. Brothers, sisters, this is the word of the Lord. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No. We have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked them, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Amen. We'll end our reading there. Let's pray. Father in heaven, do give us wisdom and understanding tonight as we look into your word and try to understand with greater clarity what you teach on baptism, on the Holy Spirit and his relationship with believers and your church, the importance of repentance, and all the other truths of the gospel that are bound up with our topic tonight. Be our teacher and give us wisdom to apply as we are prepared to be sent out into the world for another week to serve you, to testify to your name, to pursue our vocations, to do all things for your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I hinted at or declared some weeks ago that we would look at this topic in greater detail when we came to it on an upcoming Lord's Day evening. Whenever you preach or work through a passage of Scripture, whenever you go through a gospel or any other passage, there's always so much you could say. Your goal is to try to find the main idea of the passage, show how that idea is developed, and then make appropriate application. You also want to, if you can, connect the dots when certain ideas are raised in a passage. You want to connect those dots to where the same idea might appear in the rest of the New Testament or the Old Testament, the entire Bible. But if you're not careful, every word could lead you off on another trail and you would never get to the main idea of the passage. So sometimes we come to topics and there's just not enough time to deal with them in a single message. And hence the reason I did want to bring this up again this evening and talk about the relationship between John's baptism and Christian baptism. As we read through the Gospels, John appears and he is baptizing. And we wonder, where does this practice come from? Jesus and his disciples are said to participate in this. Jesus himself not baptizing, but his disciples. That's there in John 3 and 4. And then at the end of the gospel, suddenly Jesus is saying, "Go into all the world and baptize them, to disciple the nations and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Frequent baptisms in Acts. So John's baptism and Christian baptism appear there in the Gospels, and we wonder how do they relate together. In the passage that we've read tonight, there's the hint, the insinuation that perhaps they're not exactly the same thing. That while there may be some relationship between the two, they don't exactly overlap 100%. There are points of similarity, there are points of dissimilarity. John himself anticipating this when he said, "I baptize you with water, but he, the Messiah, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit," or in the Holy Spirit. So how exactly do they connect, and why is that important? I think it's important for two reasons. One, understanding these doctrines of baptism help us put the whole Bible together. There's this historical movement from old to new, a historical movement even from John to Jesus. We want to know how to put those pieces together in order to understand these doctrines. And of course, anything we can do to understand the significance of our baptism will be for our good, as the scriptures encourage us to make use of baptism in our walk with God. Romans 6 starts its whole imperative about living the Christian life, about living as those who have risen from the dead spiritually, using the imagery of baptism. So it's not just something that we do and check a box and move on from. And while we are zealous to avoid the error of what we call baptismal regeneration, the idea that you could be baptized and your salvation is settled by that and you've got nothing to worry about. We certainly want to avoid that error, but then we don't want to treat baptism as if it didn't matter, as if it was inconsequential, for our understanding of it plays a role in our obedience to God. So I want to look then at John's baptism and Christian baptism. I'll warn you that there's so much more we could say on both those topics. There's so much more we could say about the Acts 19 passage. And we won't be able to say all of them this evening, but we'll say what needs to be said and put these pieces together. So first, let me speak to John's baptism. And we covered this, I think, pretty well in the Mark sermon a few weeks ago. I tried to bring out the main points of John's baptism in that message. Let me just repeat them quickly to show what I think are the main aspects, the important ideas connected with John's baptism there, recorded in the Gospels. Remember his function, John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, not an ecclesiastical title, like Baptist Church or Presbyterian Church, but John, the one who baptizes. Now, he's known by that function so well that it does become a title there, John the Baptist. But again, not a title like we might think of him in terms of church identification. But his job there was to prepare the people for Jesus's arrival. He is in many ways like an Old Testament prophet functioning there at the overlap of the ages, we might say, as the era of the Mosaic covenant is coming to an end and Jesus is coming to inaugurate the new covenant. Both of those covenants are part of God's redemptive plan. But as he has structured time and the covenants that govern his people, so there is movement from the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, to the new covenant. As we move from the age of anticipation to the time of fulfillment. And John is there to prepare the people for the time of fulfillment, to prepare the people for Messiah's arrival. And so therefore, he functions like a prophet. He's like Jeremiah. He's like Isaiah. So think in your mind of how those prophets function. What did Jeremiah do? He preached to the people, warning them of a coming judgment. If you do not keep the terms of the covenant, if you do not love God with your heart and obey his law and trust him, the Babylonians are going to come and carry you away into exile. This temple that you trust in is going to be destroyed. How interesting that Jesus himself would preach nearly the same sermon there at the temple. Look at all these stones, he said. They're all going to be torn down. He's warning them as the greatest prophet, that if they don't hear his message, judgment is coming. And so when judgment indeed came in 70 AD, he was vindicated as a prophet, and that his message came true. John is functioning like the prophets before him and is pleading with the people to repent and to keep the terms of God's covenant. Again, the covenant God made with Israel there on Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. Mark 1:6 describes John as dressed like Elijah. And Elijah is your textbook example of an Old Testament prophet. That's why it's so significant that he looked like Elijah. If you thought prophet in the Old Testament, your mind often went to Elijah. He was your textbook example. And in Malachi 3:1, which Mark cites there in the opening verses of his gospel, he says that the messenger will come before the day of the Lord. Malachi 4:5 actually says this messenger will be Elijah. God will send a prophet like Elijah before the coming of the day of the Lord. And his job will be to prepare the people for God's return. How does the book of Malachi end? That chilling statement, he will come to turn the hearts of the father to their children and the children of their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. This messenger comes to reform the people of God And if they won't be reformed, there will be a curse when God comes. So that is why John the Baptist appears. God is coming. Messiah, Jesus, God himself is coming. Therefore, repent, lest his coming be a curse. Bad news for you. And as he calls the people to repent like a prophet, so he baptizes them. And if we wonder, where does this come from? Does John just make this symbolism up? Does he have the authority to do that? No, I would suggest that it is a symbolic activity that is rooted in God's covenant with Israel. It's rooted in the scriptures. It's suggested by the scriptures. As I mentioned a few weeks ago, before Israel assembled there at Mount Sinai and God came down and made the covenant with them, the people were told to wash their clothes, have it to be a symbol of their readiness to meet with God. In the old covenant legislation, particularly Leviticus 11, there are these rules for purity and impurity. And if you are impure, you are to wash yourself in order to be made pure in the sight of God. Can't make your heart pure, but these are symbolic activities. They're expressions of a greater reality. And so John is saying, you need to wash yourselves. You need to repent of your sin and reform yourselves. And you need to show that you are ready to renew your covenant with God. You're ready to be free of your impurities in his sight. And therefore, he begins to baptize them. He does it in the Jordan River. Why? Because that is where they crossed over in order to enter the land of Canaan and to take possession of the land that God had promised them. 1 Corinthians 10:2, again, refers to them passing through the Red Sea as a baptism. So again, we're repeating major old covenant events, Red Sea, crossing of the Jordan, in order to say, renew your covenant with God, get back to the basics, so that when God himself comes, that will be a day of salvation for you and not judgment. Just as a quick rabbit trail, but we won't go down it, John's baptism, we're never told exactly what mode he used, as much as we might want to know that in order to settle that debate for us. A lot of your Old Testament baptisms were washings, or they were cleansings. They were done through sprinkling. That is very suggestive that that would be the proper mode of baptism. On the other hand, we're told in, I think it's John 4, that he went to baptize in a certain place because there was much water there. That has been suggested to some that they needed enough water to immerse. We have the statement that Jesus came up out of the water after he was baptized. Now, by the way, the grammar there doesn't mean he came out from under the water. It just means he got out of the river. It's hard to get enough handfuls of water and take them out of the river in order to sprinkle or pour that water on someone. Whether you immerse them or sprinkle them, they've got to go down in the riverbed, and you need a place then with much water. So as much as we might like to find in those baptisms just the silver bullet answer to the mode, it is not provided for us. Though I think the imagery from the Old Testament certainly suggests that it was done through pouring or through sprinkling. But the point of his baptism was to say, renew the covenant with God, heed the message of the prophets, God is coming, and you need to keep the terms of the covenant. That is John's baptism. Notice it has a very Old Testament feel to it. It's a call to reformation. It's a call to the visible people of God to repent of their sins and to get back to their basics with God, to reestablish their relationship with God. And that's why it must be characterized by repentance. John did not baptize anyone who didn't repent. There's no doubt about that. When the Pharisees came to him and wanted to be baptized, he said, no, you need to go and bring forth fruit, showing that you've repented, before I will baptize you. And he told Israel, if you won't repent, look, God can make new children of Abraham right out of these stones. And the axe is already at the root of the tree, ready to hack it down and build a new people of God. Therefore, repentance was necessary in order to receive John's baptism. Now, let's talk about Christian baptism. And again, just I'm trying to hit only the main points, because we could talk about Christian baptism for many weeks and it would be good information. But just in terms of the contrast with John's, I think it overlaps, but I think it has two significant differences. Here in Acts 19, we already have the suggestion that there is a difference in the two baptisms, because Paul asks these disciples at Ephesus if they received the Holy Spirit when they believed. They said, no, we haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Paul therefore asked, so what baptism did you receive? John's baptism, they said. Leading Jesus to say, all right, Paul to say that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, anticipating the one who is coming after him. And when they heard that, they were then baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and they received the Holy Spirit, they spoke in tongues, and they were prophesied. So notice that having John's baptism did not mean they did not now need Christian baptism. They had received one, but they also needed to receive Christian baptism. And notice also that what really seems to revolve around these two baptisms in terms of difference is the Holy Spirit. Paul asks them whether or not they've received the Holy Spirit. No, we haven't even heard of him. Well, what baptism did you receive? John's. A repentance that was anticipating one who is to come. When they then received Christian baptism, they received the Holy Spirit. So it seems that the key differences revolve around the coming of the Holy Spirit. John himself anticipated this difference because he said what? I baptize with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So let me make this suggestion first in terms of a key difference. And it is this, that whereas John's baptism primarily symbolizes this cleansing and this call for renewal and reformation, Christian baptism symbolizes or emphasizes the outpouring and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Now, cleansing is part of the imagery of Christian baptism. I want to make that clear. But it highlights the outpouring and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. That is the significant imagery of Christian baptism. I need you to turn to a few texts with me tonight. Go back to Ezekiel 36 in the Old Testament. I'm going to have you look at a handful. First, Ezekiel 36. So I want to trace this theme from the prophets and into the New Testament. So go back to Ezekiel 36 and look at verse 25. Ezekiel 36 and beginning at verse 25. This is again a prophet. He is speaking to a nation in exile, and God speaking through the prophet is anticipating better days ahead, days of restoration, days of rescue, days of renewal, days of salvation. And this is one of the things that will accompany those days. Ezekiel 36, beginning at verse 25. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Notice some of those key phrases. Sprinkle clean water. Cleanse you. New heart and a new spirit. Put my spirit in you. God is going to do something on the inside of these folks that they cannot do for themselves. He is going to change them. He's going to take away their old spirit, their old heart. He's going to give them a new heart, a heart of flesh. He is going to change who they are on the inside. And the result of that is that they will then be careful to keep my law. So they're in exile because of disobedience to God's law. Hard-hearted rebellion, lack of faith, idolatry. God says, I will come to you one day and I will cleanse you and change who you are on the inside so that you obey me. Now, something that is significant about this promise, by the way, is that God is not saying, look, in the future, something's going to happen that has never happened before. What God is promising for the future is something that they are already under obligation to do. Deuteronomy 10:16 tells the people to circumcise your hearts. Moses talking to the Israelites before they enter the land of Canaan after their years of wandering in the wilderness says you must circumcise your heart so that you will love the Lord your God and keep his commands. And he's not saying, oh, you can do that yourself. It's something they have to seek God for. God has to be the one to do it for them. Jeremiah the prophet preaches the same thing to the people of God in rebellion. You need to circumcise your hearts. The significance of Ezekiel's promise is God is saying, look, one day I'm going to come and I'm going to do that for the nation. I'm going to do it in a far greater extent than has ever been seen before. In other words, one day I'm going to come and I'm going to save this hard-hearted people. That is the significance of what Ezekiel is promising. God will accomplish for the people what he has been commanding them to do throughout his word. And notice the imagery there. We have cleansing and we have renewal. The Holy Spirit will change you on the inside. Now go forward to John chapter 3. Because this language of Ezekiel 36 will make its appearance in the New Testament. In John chapter 3, and Jesus' famous conversation with Nicodemus. So in John chapter 3, beginning with verse 3, we read these familiar words. Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." How can someone be born when they are old? Nicodemus asked. Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at me saying you must be born again. The wind blows where it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." Verse 3, you must be born again. You have to be reborn in order to see the kingdom of God. You could also translate that as born from above. And you'll find in John's gospel, he loves double meaning. So he probably intends both. You have to be born a second time. You have to be born from above. God above must give you a rebirth. Nicodemus doesn't seem to understand this. He thinks Jesus is talking about a second physical birth. He's probably not so foolish to think that Jesus means that. He thinks what Jesus is saying is ludicrous, and he's trying to show how ludicrous it is. Jesus, therefore, says, let me make it clearer for you. Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. He's trying to get Nicodemus to realize what he's talking about. What he's talking about is that you need to experience the inward change that Ezekiel talked about. That is why he changes his language from being born again to being born of the water and the Spirit. What did Ezekiel promise? I will cleanse you with water, and I will put my Spirit within you. Nicodemus, you need the internal change that Ezekiel prophesied in order to see and enter God's kingdom. Some have said that Jesus here, by referring to being born of water and the Spirit, is referring to the first and the second birth. You have to be born of water, you have to have a natural birth. Then you have to be born of the Spirit. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's using Ezekiel's image to say you need God to cleanse you spiritually and to give you a new spirit in order to enter his kingdom. And this is something Nicodemus should have known. That is why Jesus tells him in verse 7, you shouldn't be surprised that I said this to you. Nicodemus tried to make Jesus look absurd by saying, do you think we have to re-enter our mother's womb? No, Jesus isn't being absurd. Nicodemus is missing the message of the Old Testament, which is ritual will not save you. Faith alone will save you. God changing who you are on the inside will change you. And you should have known that because you're a teacher in Israel. You should have been able to put that together from the Old Testament itself. Jesus goes on then to make this final statement about spiritual birth. He says, the wind blows where it pleases. You hear its sound, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it is going. Humans can't discern with the eye alone the origin of the wind. They can't contain the wind. They only recognize its effects. That's how regeneration works. You don't know the origin of this work. You can't contain it. It's a sovereign work of God. It's not a human work. It's not a resistible work. It is a sovereign, irresistible work of God, and you'll know it's happened by its effects. As Ezekiel said, they will keep his laws. That is what God must do for you in order for you to enter the kingdom. And turn forward one more time now to Titus chapter 3. Where the language of cleansing and renewal will occur one final time. Titus 3, the last of Paul's letters, right before Philemon, and then Hebrews, so Philemon by Paul as well, towards the end of Paul's letters. Titus chapter 3. Titus 3, and look at verse 5. He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Now, just to be crystal clear, this passage is not saying that baptism accomplishes this. It is talking about what God the Spirit does when he saves us. He washes us, and he brings us to rebirth and renewal. That is what the Spirit of God does for you when he saves you. He cleanses you, and he renews you. He does exactly what Ezekiel promised God would do for his people in the last days. But what I want you to see is the language there again of cleansing, washing of rebirth. Renewal by the Holy Spirit. Now, if you take the dots beginning with Ezekiel 36, going to John 3, and coming here to Titus 3, and put them all together, we begin to see this imagery of spiritual cleansing and spiritual renewal. And so the washing of water is a symbol of the renewal the Holy Spirit gives when he saves. Thus, Christian baptism, the baptism that is practiced in the Christian church, is the symbol of that great spiritual work. It proclaims to you that this is what God has offered you in the gospel and makes the claim on you to accept that claim, to submit to that claim, to identify with the people of God who are marked with God's Holy Spirit. So here's the first difference. I think we'll only be able to look at this one tonight. John's baptism is looking forward to that. John's baptism itself is a symbol of cleansing rooted in the Old Covenant, rooted in the Mosaic Covenant. It's a call for reformation and repentance on the existing people of God. Whereas the Christian baptism that is practiced in the church is the sign that the age of fulfillment has come. So you see the overlap, don't you? John, like a prophet, says, get ready, he's coming. And yet John himself was just preaching the anticipation of that. Jesus comes and is the fulfillment of that. Jesus is the one who sends the Spirit of God to baptize his people, to give them that new heart. When he is exalted to the right hand of God, Acts 2 says that from that position as sovereign king, he pours out his Spirit. When the Spirit of God comes down on the day of Pentecost, it is the sign that the last days have become, that the new covenant has been inaugurated, that the age of salvation, so to speak, the age of the accomplishment of salvation has come. And thus, Christian baptism is the sign of that fulfillment, of the coming of the Holy Spirit, of the accomplishment of what the prophets promised. And so Christ, therefore, as the one who sends that Holy Spirit to baptize his people, thus sends his disciples out into the world to disciple the nations and to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So one looks back to the Mosaic Covenant with a message that anticipates the coming of the greater one. He brings in the age of fulfillment, and the Holy Spirit, and the Christian baptism is a symbol of that accomplished salvation. Now, next week, we're going to look at the second reason, which is Christian baptism marking those who belong to that end times community, that new Israel organized around Christ and the Holy Spirit. But I want to be able to do justice to that, and so we'll put that off for next week. But what I will say this is the significance that we already can see is that we are those who live in the age of fulfillment. We are those who possess the Holy Spirit. We are those who enjoy that accomplished, finished work of atonement and thus have the power to resist sin and live as those who have been raised from the dead, to keep God's law, as Ezekiel promised. And again, I think that's, by the way, why you see throughout the book of Acts people believing in the Holy Spirit being poured out with these very visible manifestations, tongues and other wonders. God is making the point that this is the community of those who are marked by the Spirit, who live in the age of fulfillment. And thus we have the ability to resist sin and to live as those who are raised from the dead. All right, let's give thanks to God for that, and then we'll come next week to look at the second reason. Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercy towards us. Thank you.